Now, tonight we are picking up in our study in Ezekiel where we left off, going through Ezekiel. Chapter 4 is where we're at. Ezekiel, interesting ministry he's called to. He is a prophet called of the Lord. He's in Babylon at this point. He's a priest, son of a priest, but before he could go into his priestly duties, he was hauled off into captivity in Babylon. And the Lord spoke to him. He had the vision, which we covered a little bit of in prior weeks, with the four-faced creatures flying underneath kind of the throne, and he received his call from the Lord, and his call was at least in part, go, you're going to speak to them, but man, they're awful rebellious. And did I mention they're very rebellious, and they're really hard-headed? In fact, they're so hard-headed, I'm going to make you like a flint, or they're like flint, so I'm going to make you like an adamant, which is like a diamond, because they just won't listen. They're stiff-necked. And but then he said this in chapter 3, verse 22. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he said unto me, arise, go forth into the plain, and there I'll talk with you. And then I arose, went forth into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river of Chebar, and I fell on my face. And the Spirit entered into me, and set me upon my feet, and spoke with me, and said, go, shut yourself within your house. That's kind of interesting, actually, as a side note, to see the Holy Spirit coming into someone in the Old Testament, because it didn't really happen that way. The Spirit came upon people, like when he'd come upon Samson, or he'd come upon some of the other ones, but to see the Spirit coming in them, although I guess, David prayed and asked him not to take his Holy Spirit from him. Of course, we're in a different economy where he comes in us and he's never going to leave us and forsake us. And then he also comes upon us to enable us for service. But here he says the Spirit comes into him and the Lord says, go to your house. But you, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon you and shall bind thee with them, and you shall not go out among them. By the way, they're going to grab you and tie you up. But then he said this, I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, that you shall be dumb, and you shall not be a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open your mouth, and you shall say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that hears, let him hear, he that forbears, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. He says to him, look, you're going to go, but at first, you're just going to shut up. I'm not going to have you say anything. And what we see this week with Ezekiel is he isn't seeing, he's doing. He's called to do before he says, and he's going to be acting out some things that the Lord tells him, bizarre things. You think you want to be a prophet, you read some of these chapters, you may rethink it. But he's not going to say anything, he's going to do something. And of course, that's part of the Lord's purpose in all of this, of him being a visual demonstration of what's going to happen to the nation. But, I hear that, I read that, and part of me thinks that's kind of what we're called to do before we say, The scripture in Acts, when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, now you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is after the resurrection, and he says, yeah, it's not for you to know the time. You don't need to know when that's going to happen. But just go wait in Jerusalem. And you shall be endued with power. And he talks about the Spirit coming upon them to be witnesses. Not to witness. And we talk, I witnessed to so-and-so. I witnessed to so-and-so. When we say that, we're saying, I talked to them about Jesus, or I talked to them about God. But that's not what it says in Acts. He says you're going to be witnesses. And, of course, the word witness is martus. In the Greek, it's martyr. A martyr literally, dies for their belief. And we are to be witnesses, I think, before we say things. I mean, certainly there is a time to say, there is a time to speak, and yeah, having an effect, especially if you have a platform like me, okay, I'm up here, I'm talking to a room full of people, so I say, and what I say gets put on the radio eventually, so I have a bigger platform of people. But by and large, most people are won not by what's said before what's done. When you look at us, you know, many of us are married. If you're married, if you're a husband or your wife, in Ephesians, when Paul lays out, you know, the roles of a godly husband, of a godly wife, whatever, in marriage, he lays this little trip in there and he says, you know, by the way, it's a mystery, but this is Christ in the church. And that your marriage, your wedding, the union of husband and wife together, the way that they live out their relationship, on some level is a witness of Christ's relationship with the church. And so you and I, and how we treat our wives, we love our wives, or love our husbands, treat our husbands, we are living out a witness of who Christ is with his church. So Ezekiel, he's going to do before he says. So we come to chapter 4. And he says, "Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem." Now, your translation might say brick, but it's really like a writing tablet. He says, "I want you to get one of those clay tablets that you'd write on. And I want you to portray at the city, even Jerusalem. I want you to kind of sketch out the city and put it out there and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it and set a camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about." And so Ezekiel's, his prophecy ministry now is kind of like a game of Legos, where he's going to be building a little visual representation of the city and it being under siege, because this is what's going to happen by Babylon. And this, actually the third one, we'll talk about that in a minute. And he says, "Moreover, bring in the kitchen implements. I want you to take an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel." He says, so I want you to act out what's going to happen. "Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you shall lie upon it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of days, 390 days, so shall you bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And then when you've accomplished them, lie again on your right side, and you'll bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. And I've appointed thee each day for a year." He says, okay, I want you to go out, you're going to build this little model, and then you're going to go out, and I want you to lay down on your left side next to the model of the city, and for every year that Israel, and remember, Israel was split so that you had the 10 tribes in the north, and then you had Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so he says, well, for the north, Israel, that kingdom, you're going to lay on your left-hand side for 390 days. Now, I don't think he laid still the whole time for 390 days. You couldn't do that, obviously. Most commentators feel like maybe there was a set period of time every day where he would go out and go through these things, because you'd have some serious bed sores if you laid on one side, you know. And so 390 days on the left side for each day representing 1 year that the iniquity is going to go against Israel in the north. And then after those 390 days, flip over, and you can do 40 days on the right side for Judah's iniquity. Now, it's interesting. I think this is the only place where a day represents a year in the scripture, I think. I know this, you know, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. But here you just see this one day represents 1 year in this place. And of course, whenever you have something like that, people try to do something with it. What are you going to do with it, you know? A little bit of the history, and we've mentioned this before, but just so it's plain in your head. In 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of Babylon. And he had a son named Nebuchadnezzar, who he had leading his army. And in 606, Nebuchadnezzar goes out to Carchemish, and he fights against Pharaoh Necho, and he defeats him in the Battle of Carchemish. And Babylon at that point becomes the world power. Okay, 606 BC. 605 BC, he's coming back. And again, remember, before Christ, it counts down. And then after that, the years count up. So 605 BC, on his way back from beating Pharaoh Necho, he stops at Jerusalem and he lays siege. Jehoiakim is the king, takes him off in bonds. And that's at the time when he also took Daniel and some of his friends. What Babylonians would do is they would take like the best and brightest from every society that they cultured. They'd bring them back. They'd train them up in their ways, but have them in the court to try to pull the best from every civilization. While he's there at Jerusalem, he gets word that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, is dead. So he leaves off the siege, grabs the guys, takes off. 598 BC, 7 years later, Jehoiachin is now king, also known as Jeconiah. God has a real problem with Jeconiah because he's a wicked guy. He gets taken away, and most likely Ezekiel went at this point as well. He was taken captive. Finally, in 587 BC, Zedekiah is the king, and he's going to rebel. Now, Zedekiah is that guy that was the king, and he had a prophecy from Ezekiel that told him he was never going to see Babylon, but he also had a prophecy from Jeremiah telling him that he would be led away captive to Babylon. And so he was kind of laughing it off, saying, "You guys can't even agree. Well, I'm like, why am I going to listen to you? One guy says I'm going to be led captive to Babylon. The other guy says I'm never going to see it." 587, Nebuchadnezzar comes and overthrows the city, brings him out, kills his sons in front of him, and then puts his eyes out and then hauls him away into captivity. And he learns how you can be led into captivity but never see the city. Kind of a scary lesson to learn. And that point at 587, everything's leveled. That's the third siege and it's wiped out. So we're between that. We're between the second siege when Ezekiel's now in Babylon, and the third siege when everything gets wiped out. And Jeremiah, at this point, has prophesied in Jeremiah 25 that Israel is going to be in captivity for 70 years. That it's going to be 70 years because of various reasons, one being that they never gave the land the rest, the Sabbath rest they were supposed to, and some other reasons. They're going to be in Babylon 70 years. In fact, Daniel chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah, and he realizes, hey, it's been almost 70 years. He says it's going to be 70 years. I better start praying. And that's where he gets his 70 weeks, you know, prophecy laid out to him. So people see this here in Ezekiel and they say, well, okay, 390 days for 390 years and 40 days for 40 years. So you got 430 years. What do you do with 430 years? And there's a bunch of math that can be done through this. First off, it does say this in Ezekiel 24, he's going to say, again, in the ninth year, the 10th month, the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, write the name of the day, this same day, the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem the same day. So he gives us the year when this third siege starts. In 2 Kings, it's also mentioned, chapter 25. In Haggai, chapter 2, you have another date given. It's in the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord of the Haggai, the prophet, saying in verse 18, consider now this day forward from the 4th and 20th day, 9th month, day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. So we've got a date of when this first siege started, and then we've got a date at the end when they're finally able to rebuild the temple. And so we can do the math between those dates and their 70 years, and if you take the 430 days of Ezekiel 4 and you subtract 70 days for the captivity, the date from when the start of the siege was until the last date when the temple was laid, it's 25,200 days. You divide that out by their 360-day calendar and you get 70 years, exactly, okay. But then, and I'm not going to go through it, but it's really interesting. I kind of like, whenever I do prophetic type stuff, one of the guys I like to listen to is Chuck Missler because he likes the weird. And he went through this really long dissertation. I have it up here about Ezekiel's 430 days and figuring from those dates, well, what do you do with those other years of captivity. How many years is that? He actually goes into, there's some verses in Leviticus 26 where God says four times in a row, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to multiply your punishment seven times. And so he takes those years, multiplies them by seven, adds in some time for leap years that are lost, and he comes out with like 907,263 days. And then he goes from that first date and he works those days out, the days that they're going to be judged, and it amazingly comes out exactly to May 14th, 1948, which is the date that Israel comes back into the land, when all of a sudden Israel's a nation again. But that's like from the first siege. And he's like, well, what if I run it from the last siege? And if you run it from the last siege and you go all the way through, it comes out to like June 7th, 1967, when they take Jerusalem again. It's kind of neat. I mean, my faith is not built on someone working the numbers. And I always wonder on some of those things if they cook the books. But it's, you know, he's got it down to the so many days for this and so much time for that. It's pretty cool. I think the Lord works that way. Things come out exact when he says it. So he tells Ezekiel to lie on his side. It's going to represent years of punishment for Israel. But if lying on your side for 390 days and then 40 days is not enough, he gets to do even some more fun stuff. He says, therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered. You shall prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay hands on thee. You won't turn from one side to the other till you've ended the days of the siege. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches. Not finches, but fitches. Not sure exactly what a fitch is. And put them in one vessel and make thee bread thereof according to the number of days that you'll lie upon your side. 390 days shall you eat. And the meat, the food that you shall eat, shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. And you shall drink water by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From time to time you shall drink it. So he's told to make this food a very specific size. He's given a small amount to eat. And he's going to eat it every day. If there's anything worse than lying on your side for 390 days, it's lying on your side and eating the same food that's made out of a bunch of grains and I assume spinaches. I assume that's all grains. Fitches, excuse me. When I was a kid, my parents went through this phase, one of many phases they went through. But somewhere they got a recipe that was Ezekiel bread. And so they made this stuff. They made it in like a bar pan, and it was really heavy stuff. I mean, it was heavy stuff. I could, if you put the butter to it, you could kind of tolerate it. But it was sort of like, it was a little bit, not quite the consistency of Play-Doh. It was a little more. It was a little more to it, but not much. And I mean, it weighed. It felt like you were eating a brick. You know, that brick that he carved out. I think it was the recipe for that. And you know, somebody. I don't know. I almost think somebody supposedly had a prophecy, and these were the ratios, because it doesn't give it. It just says mix this and this and this. And so they're eating this bread, and they'd make it. My father, he'd have it every day for lunch. And God bless him, I guess. I'm a New Testament kind of guy when it comes to that. But the reason why he says, hey, you're going to make it, and you're going to use very specific amounts, and he's given a small amount to eat and a very small amount to drink, and he says you're going to do it by measure, by measure, by measure, because he's talking about while you're under siege, you're going to be, food is going to be scarce, extremely scarce. And if it's not bad enough that you're drinking a small amount of water and you're eating this heavy bread made out of really rough grains, we come to the cooking. And you shall eat it as barley cakes that you shall bake with dung that comes out of a man in their sight. Now, I don't think it means the dung is coming out of a man in their sight. I'm thinking they cook it that way. But, you know, you could take camel dung, cow dung, buffalo chips, mix it with a little straw, whatever, and you could burn it for fuel. And that was something that was done in those parts. I can't think it really, you don't want to smoke your meat over that, but I mean, if you got to cook, you need, but like, cooking over human poo is just, and I like Ezekiel because, okay, lying on my side, make a little model, I can do that. Shut my mouth, I can do that. Lie on one side for 390 days, all right. Eat a bunch of nasty grain and drink a little, okay, I'll do that. cooking on my own poo, I just can't go there, God. And he says, verse 14, and I said, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hasn't been polluted from my youth up till now. Have I not eaten that which dies of itself or is torn in pieces? You know, Levitically, God, you know, they had all these rules of things they couldn't eat, and that included roadkill. Or you know, you come along and you find a dead deer, you don't cut it open and eat it because it died for a reason, right? So he says, you know, I didn't eat any of that unclean stuff. And he says, never there came abominable flesh to my mouth. He says, I can't do it, Lord. I mean, I know you're drawing a picture here, but really. But he is drawing a picture. He's trying to draw a picture about how desperate the times are going to be because of rebellion and how bad this is going to be, to the point where you're thinking, cooking over my own poo is pretty bad. The Lord relents. The Lord says to him, lo, I've given you cow's dung for man's dung, and you shall prepare your bread therewith. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. See, and what he's trying to make the point of is, you know, these guys are going to go through extremely hard times. And yes, Ezekiel, you're living out some difficult things as a picture to them. And of course, he's like known, okay, he's known as the prophet. That he's in Babylon now, and he's coming out and he's doing this very specific thing every day as a sign to the people. And that's not enough. We'll get a little more active prophecy here. Chapter 5, and you, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon your head and upon your beard, and take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. The idea is take a sword that's as sharp as a razor. He's going to be giving himself a trim where he's going to be cutting off his beard and shaving his head with a sword. In that culture, that's a huge disgrace to have to actually, for a man to cut his hair, especially for a priest. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 10, there's kind of a cool little story where a guy's dad dies, Hanun, and David was friends with his father. He's the ruler of another country, and so he sends some servants to go, you know, just see how he's doing. And the guy's advisors tell him, David's coming here to spy you out because now that your father's dead, he's going to attack you. So it says this guy, Hanun, takes David's servants, he shaves off one half of their beards, and he cuts off their garments even in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sends them away. So he cuts off half of their beard, and he cuts their drawers off so that their heinies are hanging out. And when David hears about it, he goes to meet him, and he says the men were greatly ashamed. Obviously, after they left that guy's presence, they pulled their pants back up, but David says, hey, you can wait here until your beard grows back because it's such a reproof for you to lose your beard. I guess they all had beards. You can wait here. God is telling Ezekiel, I want you to take your hair and cut it off roughly. And then I want you to take that hair and weigh it out on balances. He must have had a lot to weigh it out on a balance. To weigh it out and divide the hair, you shall burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. And you shall take a third part and smite it about it with a knife, and a third part you'll scatter to the wind, and I will draw a sword out after them. And you shall take therefore a few in number and bind them in your skirts. Then take of them again and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in fire, for therefore shall a fire come forth unto the house of Israel. And he's having him act out what's going to happen. A third of the people are going to die in the siege. A third of the people are going to be burned in the siege. A third of the people are going to be hacked up with a sword. A third of the people are going to be scattered to the wind, except for a few that he's going to take a remnant. He's going to keep them. But even some of the remnant, then he's going to take back out and throw those in the fire because that's what's going to happen to the nation. He says, thus saith the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she's changed my judgments unto wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments and my statutes, and they've not walked in them. See, Jerusalem was supposed to be the representative of God to the rest of the world. The rest of the world, after the flood, after the division at Babel, the only people who have a clear picture of who God is and what he's about is the Israelites. They had the word of God coming through the prophets, and yet when they turned, they went, he's saying, they went farther from me than even the roundabout nations. So I got to deal with them. I got to deal with them. Thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you and have not walked in my statutes, neither kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. Now it's one thing to have Babylon outside your city. You should be scared. If you had a Babylonian army around you, you should be scared. It's right to be scared because they were the world power and they did bad things to people. But the Lord is telling him, you got bigger problems. The problem is not Babylon. You know, he says in another place, Babylon, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. He calls him his servant. Babylon is just there as my hand. The truth is, your problem is with me and I am against you. He says, and I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like because of all thine abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. He says, it's going to get so bad in this siege when they would just surround the city and you've got no food that people would be so hungry that when someone would die, they would eat them for food. So you end up with sons eating eating fathers, fathers eating sons. And see, the issue is they never picture they're going there. I mean, you say that. You say, that's nasty, okay? How bad would it be that I would eat my child? I would be so hungry that I would look at them and say, I got to eat my child. And you think, that's unthinkable. It will never get that bad. We're Israel, right? I mean, we are God's. We're God's nation. He put his stamp on us. It'll never get that bad. But that's what happens with sin. It always takes you farther than you want to go. It takes you where you don't want to go. It takes you farther than you want to go. And it takes you and keeps you there longer than you want to be there. And, you know, how many people, most people don't just walk down the street, see a pretty woman, and have an affair right there in the street. It doesn't work that way. Most people don't live a relatively clean life and then go home and just shoot up with heroin and kill themselves the first time. They just don't do that. It starts in really small little things. It starts in a look. It starts in an extra look. It starts in playing with a thought. It starts working it over. And then that's why Jesus said, hey, sin's like leaven. It's like yeast, because it gets in just a little bit, but before you know it, it spreads and it grows, and then the whole thing is bubbling with it. And God has been extremely patient. I mean, he sent prophet after prophet to them, and they still will not turn. And eventually they're going to get to the place where they're, like you said in the other, in an earlier verse, you're wasting away, you're being consumed because of your sin. Wherefore, as I live, verse 11, saith the Lord God, surely because you've defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things and with all thy abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall my eyes spare, neither will I have any pity. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with the famine shall they be consumed in the midst of you. A third part shall fall by the sword round about you, and I will scatter a third part into the winds, and I'll draw out a sword after them. And my anger shall be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that the Lord has spoken at my zeal when I've accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that shall pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations which are round about you. When I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury and furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It's going to be a lesson. You know, the last book we have, we've been going through the scriptures, and Ezekiel and Lamentations are the last two that we haven't gone all the way through. Lamentations, one of the things that Jerusalem is saying, figuratively in Lamentations 1:18, the Lord is righteous, I have rebelled against his commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. Behold my sorrow. Look at me. I did this. The Lord is righteous. I turned. And this is what came of it. I don't know if you guys have, I'm sure most of you have seen demotivators before. You know how like doctor's offices and schools will have those ridiculous motivational posters on the wall where they show somebody and they'll have some catchy phrase. Well, a computer guy started a company called Despair Incorporated where he took and did a spoof on motivational, and he made demotivational ones with funny sayings on them. And of course, they've since taken off, and they have online things you can make them. When I was doing the Exploring Lincoln thing, I would make daily demotivators with funny sports pictures. You know, this one of my favorites is the kid who was running across country, and I caught him coming across the finish line, and he looked like death warned over. I mean, his face is just, and he's just awash in sweat, and he just, and then I, you know, and the demotivator would have like one phrase, which was cross country. And then the tagline would be, as fun as it looks, you know, and running. I mean, well, there's one that Despair did, and it's got a picture of the Exxon Valdez sinking. And the tagline under the photo is, it may just be that the only purpose of your life is to serve as a warning to others. And in Jerusalem at this point, they are serving as a warning to others because they've sinned more than all of the other nations because, yes, all of the other nations have sinned, and yes, they're going to deal with it. I mean, after he deals with Israel through Babylon, he's going to take Babylon out because he says Babylon's gone too far, and they've gone beyond what I told them to do, and they get judged, and all the subsequent nations. But the difference with Israel is they knew better because they had light. They had truth. They had the scriptures. They had the prophets, and yet, despite that, they went over and above and beyond. And God can't just turn a blind eye to that because they represent him on some level. And he cannot be represented as a righteous judge if he doesn't deal with sin. And so he says, I have to do this. The nice thing is, you know, with that hair with Ezekiel, I want you to take a little bit of it and keep it. Because there's always going to be a remnant. He always keeps a remnant. And even though all of these years play out until from, you know, the time when Jerusalem is destroyed eventually in 70 AD until they come back into the land in 1948, there is a remnant and they come back. I don't think ever to leave again. I think they will always be in the land. But they will serve as a reproach and a taunt. And when I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you, and I will break your staff of bread, and I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Have a good evening, everyone. I mean, you hate to end on that. The truth is, and you know, we can't obviously do the whole book at once, but when you get to the end of Ezekiel, he starts talking about the restoration of all things. And there is hope at the end. I guess for me, and I know we're under a different economy individually than they were, I believe that we're appointed not to wrath, but unto salvation. I don't think we're going to suffer wrath at the hand of God as believers. However, I also know he's a righteous judge, and I know he deals with nations. And I think we as a nation who have thumbed our nose at God for so long may have some comeuppance due. So my prayer is that we would live out our faith in such a way that others will be moved. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to warn years and years and years. Thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to raise up people to speak on your behalf, to try to reach those who are rebellious and who have turned from you, who cry to them, turn back, turn back, turn back. Lord, we recognize that on some level we are those people. Lord, you have shown us mercy, you've shown us grace, and Lord, you've called us to be witnesses. I pray, Lord, you would fill us with your spirit. Lord, you would help our lives not to be mixed messages, but that we would represent you as you would like to be represented. And Lord, we do ask that you would move through our nation one more time. Lord, I would love to see a great turning. I fear at what maybe will cause that great turning. But Lord, if that's what it takes to bring people to you, have your way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.